Now will you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. And we read on through to the 11th verse of chapter 25. Genesis chapter 24. Let us hear the word of God. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. Maybe that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he'd finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, no man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all the camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. And the servant goes on to tell him in some detail the same story that we've just read together. Verse 49, the servant ending his account. "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that so I may know which way to turn." Verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. When he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gate of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready, mounted their camels, and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahar Roy and was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishba, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Ashurites and the Letushites and the Lemanites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephar, Hanoch, Abidam, Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zor, the Hittite. The field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. Well, may God bless his word to us this morning. We come this morning to the last in this series on Abraham, the father of the faithful. And what a man of faith he was, wasn't he? Responding to God's call to leave his country and his home and his friends and go to the land God would show him. Waiting these years for the promised child, even when he and his wife were past childbearing age. Prepared to sacrifice that long-awaited child when he was a young teenager, even though all the promises were centered on him. And as we saw last week, paying that extortionate price for a burial place for his dear wife Sarah. Here's a man who had confidence in, who trusted in, who relied upon the Lord, the covenant God. And here now, chapter 24, verse 1, now old and well advanced in years. A very old man, we'd say today. But as we commented last week, no visions are given to him, no angelic visitations, no voice from heaven, no deep religious experience now. It's all so ordinary and mundane. And I must say, I'm pleased about that, aren't you? If Abraham was continually having visions and hearing voices, I'd be suspicious of him. How could I ever be a man like that? How could you be a woman of faith like Abraham? But here's a man. Here's a man, an old man now. But a man just like us. But still a man of faith. You see, visions and voices and special revelations are not essential for men and women of faith. We've just got to go on doing what ordinary men and women are doing, but doing them with God and for God. Well, there are three things about Abraham, the old man, this man of faith, that I want to notice in this last study. First of all, the basis of his life. Secondly, an example of his influence. And thirdly, this account of his death. Firstly then, the basis of this man of faith's life. What made him do the things the way he did? I'm looking particularly at verses 1 to 9. Abraham, this is in chapter 24, Abraham is now old, really old. But there's one thing that he still needs to do, and that's to get a wife for his son, that son of promise, Isaac. And so he calls his chief servant, and he makes him swear that he will not get a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites, amongst whom he was living, but that he'll go back to his own country and his relatives and get a wife from there. And when the servant asks what he should do if the woman is unwilling to come back with him, should he take Isaac there? Abraham insists that he should not take Isaac back there. Now, that's all Abraham needed to have said, wasn't it? He was the master. He didn't need to make any explanations. But look, he goes on in verse 7 to explain to the servant and to us why he said that. Make sure you don't go back there, because here it is. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household on my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send an angel so that you can get a wife for my son. And in that verse, I suggest we have the basis of Abraham's life. The character and the word of his God. Look what he says, the Lord, capital letters, notice. the promise-making, promise-keeping covenant God. The God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land. He was none other than the God of heaven who had intervened decisively in Abraham's life. And the Lord who spoke to me and made a promise to me. What was that promise? To your offspring I will give this land. The promise of offspring, children, and the promise of land, the land of Canaan. And Abraham's whole life was based on these two things. The character of his God and the word of his God. Even though now, even decades later, he'd only one son and he only owned a well and a burial plot. But this explains why he goes to this great length to get the right wife for Isaac. This was so important for the continuance of the covenant line and for the establishment of the covenant family as a distinct unit living by faith in the land of promise. In fact, that from that time onwards, the prohibition of intermarriage with those who are not within the covenant community, who are not the Lord's people, becomes a biblical principle. Deuteronomy 7, do not marry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Just in passing, it's important to notice the same rule applies to marriage for Christians. 1 Corinthians 7, a Christian woman is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Well, here in his last recorded act, finding the right wife for Isaac, Abraham shows the basis of his whole life is reliance upon the Lord, his covenant God, and on this God's word. And even when the servant asks a sensible question, what if the woman's unwilling to come back with me? Abraham shows that he's learned enough in the school of faith to know that if he acts on God's promises and obeys God's commands, he can trust God with the outcome. I find that so encouraging, don't you? I guess all of us wonder at times how we're going to cope in our old age. But listen, if our faith, like Abraham's, has been growing over the past 50, 60, 70 years, if despite our failures we've kept on trusting the Lord and his promises, then even in our old age, like Abraham, we'll have confidence that God will sort things out. He'll even send an angel, if need be. But that raises the question, doesn't it? What's the basis of our lives? What are we really relying upon? Are we relying upon the Lord, the God of heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what he's done in bringing us out of our native land of sin and into his promised land of grace? Are we trusting his word and his promises? Or are we still relying on what we've done, our good deeds, our kindnesses to others, our respectability in society, our exemplary family life, our religious devotions, saying our prayers, reading our Bibles? Good things, important things, but they mustn't be the basis of our Christian lives. The Lord and his word should be the basis of all we do. Well, are they? Are they? Are we growing? Are we continuing to grow in our faith as Abram was? Secondly, notice what I'm calling an example of this man of faith's influence. And we're looking now at verses 10 to 66, which it seems to me focuses on this chief servant in Abraham's household. Who is this unnamed chief servant? Who is he? Well, it seems reasonable to assume that he's Eliezer of Damascus. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 2, he's mentioned there. Chapter 15, you remember, after the rescue of Lot, back in the early days, decades earlier, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, to Abram, as he was then called. Don't be afraid, I'm your shield and your great reward. But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, verse 2, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? He'd probably been acquired by Abraham on his journey south from Haran. And the way that Abram speaks of him there in verse 2 suggests that Abram found him tiresome and difficult. He didn't want him inheriting his estate and his name. But things have changed now, haven't they? In chapter 24, as Abram entrusts this guy with this important errand. Let's look at him as quickly as we can. He makes his way to the town of Nahor, just as Abram had said. The first thing he does, verse 12, is to pray to the Lord, the God of his master Abram, asking the Lord to give him success and show kindness to his master Abram. Notice he doesn't pray for an easy time for himself. He prays in relation to Abram. I wonder how he learned to pray like that. He asks for a sign that he'll know that the Lord is showing kindness to his master. That when he asks for a drink for himself, the girl will offer to water his camels as well. That's interesting, isn't it? He wasn't asking for a supernatural manifestation of God's will. He wasn't looking for flashing lights or neon signs or expecting to hear inner voices. What he asked for was an ordinary human action which would reveal a most unusual quality of character. The first part of his request, a drink for himself, was quite usual, wasn't it? Be expected in the normal run of hospitality. But it would be quite an unusually generous-hearted girl who would offer voluntarily to draw water to satisfy 10 thirsty camels. I didn't bother working out how much that would be, but it'd be kind of a lot of water. Someone like that would make an ideal wife for anybody, let alone Isaac. You see, the sign was an indication of character, not supernatural intervention. Eliezer would learn, presumably from Abraham, that God most often guides through what we call common sense, which is actually the application of the mind God has given us to the patterns of the world he's created and sustained. Before he's finished praying, Rebecca arrives, proceeds to draw water. Eliezer hurries over, asks for a drink. Not he's not put off by the speed of the answer to his prayer. Neither is he bowled over when she offers to water his camels. Look at verse 21. Without saying a word, he watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. He didn't give himself blindly to first impressions. He used his judgment. He weighed the whole situation carefully. Now that wasn't lack of faith. It was an expression of his deep commitment to the will of God. He knew he must keep in touch with God all through the process. Where did he learn that, do you think? On giving the girl some gifts, asking where she was from, he not only discovered that her family were more than willing to offer hospitality, but he discovered that God had led him to the daughter of Abraham's nephew, so fulfilling his master's concern that a wife should be found from amongst his own people. And what's the servant's response? Look at verse 26. He worships the Lord. Not an ounce of self-congratulation, only amazed gratitude to the Lord who had shown kindness, not only to his master, but to him personally. Look at verse 27. As for me, he says, the Lord has led me. Where did he learn to worship the Lord? Do you think? Story races on. The girl runs home, tells her mother's household. Her brother Laban hurries out to meet the man, invites him home. The camels are unloaded, fed and bedded down. Water is brought out for the servant and his men to wash their feet. Food was set before them. Notice, though, that Eliezer won't eat until he's told them why he's there. There's an urgency about his mission. He proceeds to tell them the whole story in great detail. He wants them to be absolutely clear about why he's come. And we didn't read that bit, but after introducing himself as Abraham's servant, he goes on to tell the whole story in a God-centered way. He's centered on the Lord in what he's telling them and what the Lord has done. Even Abraham's great wealth is attributed to the Lord. He tells them unashamedly about his prayer for success, about the sign he'd asked for, about his worshipping the Lord who'd led him. I wonder where he'd learnt to relate everything to the Lord like that. Then in verse 49, he graciously and politely asks for their decision. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I know which way to turn. Well, we know from last week, don't we, where he learned tact and sensitivity to others. Laban and his father Bethuel were left in no doubt. This is from the Lord, they said. Here is Rebekah, take her and go. Notice Eliezer's response. He bowed down to the ground before the Lord. He recognized the importance of thankfulness. Oh, it's easy to pray earnestly when we want something or when we're in need. It's another to give thanks when things work out. Then he proceeded to give all these costly gifts. The next morning, having slept on the decision, Laban had second thoughts. I think it's significant, don't you? The girl's mother's included at this point. She didn't want to lose her daughter. They asked for a 10-day delay. Eliezer saw the danger in delay. It would be harder to leave after 10 days. In fact, she might not leave at all. Don't detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, he said. See, again, bringing the Lord into it. Well, they asked Rebekah. Apparently, in those days, the bride's commitment was required before marriage. And so she agreed to go. And to their great credit, the family no longer stood in the way. The chapter ends with Eliezer telling Isaac all that he'd done, and with Isaac marrying Rebekah. Abraham got what he wanted, a wife for Isaac from amongst his own relatives. The covenant family was established in the land of promise. But we're focusing on Eliezer, another man of faith. He prays to the Lord. He asks for a sign. He recognizes the Lord's answer. He worships the Lord. He focuses on what the Lord does. He relates everything to the Lord and what he's done. He gives thanks to the Lord. And he sees the whole episode as an answer to Abraham's prayer. How do we account for the change in this man? For a man who was tiresome and difficult, chapter 15, to this man of faith. I tell you, he hadn't been to theological college. He hadn't been anywhere. He'd simply worked for Abraham for decades. He'd lived in Abraham's household. he's seen Abraham's growing faith. And almost instinctively he'd learned to pray as Abraham prayed and to trust as Abraham trusted. Year after year, Abraham had persevered in speaking about the Lord, about life, about providence, about prayer. Year after year, Eliezer had watched Abraham and seen his reaction to threats and to trials and to joys and to disappointments and to sorrows and to tragedies and to death. And Eliezer had come to believe in the God who can make such a man out of the ordinary stuff of humanity. No other kind of God could have made a man so good to know. I'm sure that Abraham had prayed for his servant over the years. And now in his extreme old age, faint in spirit perhaps, probably having to work hard to concentrate, he keeps on praying for his servant. But what an example of Abraham's influence, isn't it? Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if someone in St. George's Tron came to living personal faith in the Lord because of what they'd seen in Abraham over these weeks? That'd be great. But wouldn't it be wonderful if someone came to personal faith in the Lord because of the influence of one of our older members? Ah, but that's not likely to happen, is it? Isn't it? Why isn't it? That's what we should be expecting, isn't it? Do we expect the person who's worked beside us for years, lived beside us for decades, who's been watching us for years, who's seen how we react to disappointments and sorrows and tragedies and joys, do we expect them to start praying and trusting in our Lord Jesus? And if we don't expect that, why don't we? Basis of the man of faith's life, the example of the man of faith's influence. Thirdly, the account of the man of faith's death. And that's in the opening verses of chapter 25 now. Why do you think the writer of Genesis includes verses 1 to 4 about Abraham taking another wife and having all these other children? From the alternative rendering of verse 1 at the foot of the page, Abraham had taken another wife. It suggested that way back in the early days, maybe not long after he'd married Sarah, Abraham had taken another wife, Keturah, and had numerous offspring by her. Now, judged by the normal standards of that day, that was allowed. It was allowable. And Abraham himself didn't hide it. But for us today, recognizing Abraham as this great man of faith, this lapse would have been better left unmentioned, wouldn't it? We don't want really to know about that. After all, it didn't affect his response to God, to God's commands and to God's promises, did it? He may have given gifts to these other sons, verse 6, but notice verse 5. He left everything to Isaac, the son of promise. So why bother mentioning this? Well, I think it's mentioned here for two reasons. First, to show that the whole thing had been forgiven by God. And second, to show that as Abraham was about to die, all his affairs were in order. You see, in the face of death, it's better to bring everything into the open. Life for so many of us is uncomfortable because we've too big a burden of hidden things, of past affairs not properly accounted for. As we come nearer to death, and therefore to God, it's wisdom not to want to hide anything anymore. Is there a letter you should be writing to somebody? Is there a phone call you should have made months ago? Make it before it's too late. The actual account of Abraham's death is straightforward. Verse 8, then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. We're told in the previous verse it was 175 years old. An old man and full of years. Well, that in itself was fulfillment of God's word, you know. Chapter 15, verse 15, the Lord has said, you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. But I really like the next phrase, actually. And he was gathered to his people. Now that could, you could argue that simply means that he joined his ancestors in death. Or it could mean that it's, could be the conventional way of speaking about death. But surely for a man of faith, that means much more, doesn't it? The writer to Hebrews, New Testament, chapter 11, where Abraham is held up as a great example of a man of faith. He says that Abraham was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And as we said last week, Jesus implies that Abraham is alive when in Matthew 22 he says, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Yes, Abraham's body was laid in that cave, purchased for Sarah. And notice, he was laid there by both his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But the real Abraham lived on. He was gathered to his people. Men and women of faith don't just die. They go to be with the Lord. Do you believe that? The great evangelist D.L. Moody once said, someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher. That's all. Do you believe it? So we take our leave of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Let us make the basis of our lives the Lord's character and the Lord's word. Let's continue to influence those close to us for the Lord. And let's be careful to have no hidden secrets and to remain confident of that welcome home when we die. Let's pray together.